Heavenly Father, as we gather as a church for the first time in 2020, we want to be a people that pray and experience you like David. We want to be able to say to you that you are our God and we earnestly seek you. We want to say sincerely that our soul thirsts for you and that our flesh faints for you. That as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, we want to be a people who have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, and are satisfied. A people who can say, because of your steadfast love, it is better than life. Our lips will praise you. We will bless you as long as we live. In your name, we will lift up our hands. Father, as you gave your great commandments to your people so long ago, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, as you spoke these audible truths into their life, you had an expectation that they would hear and they would receive and then by the power of your Spirit live in accordance with them. We are no different today, Father. We receive these commandments and this 10th commandment, not to covet, with fear and trembling and thankfulness in our hearts. We live in a time, Lord, where coveting is lifted up and considered good. I ask that this morning as we approach this last of your 10 commandments, this one that will pierce the heart of each and every one of us, that we would not simply hear the word today, but that you would use it by your Spirit to change us, to transform our hearts, that we might no longer be known as a coveting people, but instead as a church so deeply satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ that the world sees our love for you and they are changed as well. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for these many years of coveting, for coveting even this morning on our way to church, that you would grant us mercy and grace and instead make us satisfied, not in our wealth or our poverty, not in our friends or our family, not in our children or our grandchildren, but make us satisfied in Christ. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And if we are satisfied in Him, then we'll be satisfied both now and forever. And so by your grace and mercy, do that great work on such covetous hearts as ours. I pray for my brothers and sisters here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church. We pray for all the true churches here in the South Bay, for the pastors who will faithfully proclaim, for those who gather to faithfully listen. And then by your Spirit, do only what you can do, and that is to make us new from the inside out. Keep us from religious obligation and self-salvation through our good works. Ground us instead at the foot of the cross in the grace that came through the broken body and spilled blood of our Savior. We ask that you would do that today, Father. Bless us in that way with your Spirit, that we might be blessed and that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's fitting, not planned, but it's fitting to start the first sermon in 2020 on coveting. I would love to tell you that I had that planned out and you'd be impressed, but I did not. But God did. And so providentially, we end the Ten Commandments, and I would argue on one of the most difficult commandments given, and certainly one that each and every one of us can identify with, the struggle with it, even this morning as we sit here, realizing that this is a problem that we must have a real answer for, an answer that has power. If you've lived in the United States any length of time, then you know what sociologists have said now for decades, that we are probably one of the most covetous countries in the history of the world. Now, if you are a diehard American, that might offend you. But if you can open your eyes and see the great wealth that we have, and that chasing the American dream, which we often call it, to chase the American dream, to get and to acquire and to have for your satisfaction, the Bible calls coveting, and it is strictly forbidden by the 10th commandment, as we will see today. In fact, I think one might argue that in light of our cultural moment, of all the things that Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, this is probably the one that we violate most without giving much thought to it. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, he says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Every time the holiday seasons roll around, I often think, what would Jesus think of Black Friday or Small Business Saturday or Cyber Monday? Do you think he would be at 2 a.m. standing in line at Walmart to get that discount on that big screen TV? Do you think he wants you doing that? Adobic Analytics estimates the sales from the Thanksgiving Day through Cyber Monday last month to have exceeded $29 billion. $29 billion in 5 days. 20% of the total $150 billion in sales estimated for the holiday season. $150 billion spent on presents for one another and for ourselves. I would argue that today it seems like most Americans believe the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. That in fact, life does consist in the abundance of our possessions. And rather than being satisfied as one of the richest countries in the world with what we have, with the abundance that God has provided, we always want that one thing more. That next thing that we think, if I can have that, I'll be satisfied. And then we get it, and what? We're still not satisfied. And so we need that one thing more. So accepted and approved has coveting become in our culture that we dismiss it in the culture, and I believe we dismiss it in the church. And we come to the 10th commandment and we think it's a minor sin. I mean, it's not like murder or adultery or lying or stealing. It's bad, but it's not that bad. But I believe God in great wisdom put the 10th commandment last, that he might redirect our hearts where they are most needed. Of the 6 horizontal commandments, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and do not lie, the last one, only coveting, starts in the heart and works its way out. And as we will see today, it is the seedbed for almost all other sins, this problem of coveting. This morning, by God's grace, I want to elevate the truth of the 10th commandment in God's word and in your heart. And by God's grace through the Spirit, we will take it more seriously as a church. And in so doing, our testimony to the world will be changed. That they will see us as a people not covetous in nature, but satisfied deeply in the person of Christ. And they'll want to know him too. I want to do that by examining 4 things. 1, covetous desires. What are they? 2, deadly desires. 3, heart desires. And 4, changed desires. Covetous desires, deadly desires, heart desires, and changed desires. It is my desire for you right now to listen intently. And I'm not coveting that. I will be satisfied if you do not. But I want you to. I want you to listen with all your might. Because if you're listening at all right now, you know this is a problem for you too. None of us are exempt from this. So let's look at point number 1. Covetous desires. What is coveting? It's not a word you actually hear much outside of the church. I don't imagine it works. You say, well, so did you covet this week? What did you covet for Christmas? It's a term used in the church. In the Hebrew, it simply means desire or to take pleasure in. And so it's not a bad word until we put it in the proper context. It only becomes negative or it's prohibited when it is we desire something that we ought not, or we desire something more than we should. To desire something that doesn't belong to us, or to desire something so much that it begins to captivate us. In the 10th commandment, as it was read, if you were listening, it clearly is talking about our neighbor's stuff, right? Do not covet your neighbor's house wife, servants, ox, donkey, and then God beautifully says, you know, anything, anything, don't covet. John McKay defines it like this, a consuming desire, listen now, to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. A consuming desire to look at your neighbor and say, I got to have that. In the broader sense, I would say it's an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for anything, whether it's your neighbor's or not. Or as the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, an insatiable desire of getting the world. Getting the world. Coveting is not desiring. The Eastern mystics get it wrong. They argue that if you desire anything, that you are out of balance. Desiring food reminds you that you should what? You should eat. That's good. Desiring friendships draws us into community. Desiring intimacy properly draws us into marriage. Biblical desires, ordinate desires, are given by God that we might do right things and live in a right way. But when those desires become corrupt, when sin gets those desires, coveting then becomes a deadly problem. The Westminster Shorter Catechism spells it out like this. The 10th commandment forbids, one, all discontentment with our own estate. So at any point in time in your life, if you're not satisfied with where you are, who you are, what God is doing, you are coveting. Number two, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, wanting what your neighbor has and then being very displeased that you don't have it. And then the third thing in the Westminster Catechism, all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is your neighbor's. Desiring to take action to get what your neighbor has, usually to the destruction of the relationship. It's a sin I don't believe that I even need to spend time defining. It's a sin that you know all too well. It's a sin that humanity has known from the very beginning. What do you think it was that Eve was doing before she actually took the fruit and ate it? Was she not coveting that which God had forbade? Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, she hadn't taken it yet, good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Remember what Satan had promised. He said, if you eat from the tree, you'll be like God. And she thought, I want to be like God. And Adam standing there said, I want to be like God too. They ate that which did not belong to them. They desired that which God never intended to give them. And so we, like Adam and Eve, inherit this generational sin of coveting. If you've spent any time with toddlers, you know exactly what I'm speaking about. As soon as a young person is old enough to walk and possess, I don't think anything aggravates a two-year-old more than when they look at another two-year-old and see a toy in that hand they want. And what do they do? Do they say, no, I'm satisfied with my pacifier? No, they go and they'll commit the 7th, 8th commandment and they'll steal it from them. And if necessary, they'll violate the 6th commandment by committing murder. They won't kill them, but they'll bruise them up a little bit to get it. We know this all too well. Unlike most adults, we hide it a little bit better. Not all. I mean, there are some in our culture who they're adamant about stealing. That's why we have to get lock boxes for our Amazon packages now because, well, people are going to drive by and steal it, and you shouldn't be shocked by that. Physical harm as well, and oftentimes murder. Muggings and carjackings and spouses taking out insurance policies to make money off the death or destruction of their husband or wife. But most of our coveting, I would argue, is far more subtle than that. Most of it. That disappointment that you get in your heart when your colleague gets the promotion that you believe you deserved. That strange agitation when your best friend gets a better grade on the test that you helped them study for. You don't know why you're so angry. Or maybe when your younger sister gets engaged before you, or gets that job before you, or that car before you, or that house before you, that which you really wanted. Our covetous hearts compel us to constantly compare ourselves to others. And when we don't have it, it cultivates hatred. James 4, you heard it already. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, listen, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Now the focus in the actual rendering of the 10th commandment in the Decalogue is on material possessions. Do not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servants, ox, or donkey. I don't imagine many of you have coveted your next door neighbor's donkey. In fact, if your next door neighbor has a donkey, that might be something kind of cool to covet. We covet houses and wives, and today it'd be more like, don't covet your neighbor's Tesla, don't covet their entertainment system, and don't covet the fact they have the iPhone 11 Pro Max, and you don't, you're still hanging around 7 or 8. God sends the 10th commandment with an all-encompassing, he ends it, listen, anything that is your neighbor's, you are forbidden to covet. It doesn't matter what it is. Youthfulness, looks, intellect, talent. It's not just material, it's all things, marriage, children, spiritual gifts, every unlawful, every inordinate, every self-glorifying desire God says is wrong. So the question, as I was studying this earlier this week, is why does God forbid this? Why does God forbid that which we want? Is he just trying to keep us from being really, really happy? Because there were things you pursued on Black Friday that you said, if I can have this, I'll be happy. Eve had this struggle, did she not? She must have questioned before she coveted and then ate. She must have said to herself, God doesn't want me to really be happy. I mean, she obviously believed Satan, and Satan said, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. And certainly being like God is a good thing. In fact, you could argue that might be the best thing to have. At some level, she must have believed that God did not want her or her husband to be truly happy, or he would have let them eat from the tree. That God did not want them to be fulfilled, satisfied. Or maybe, just maybe, God knew something about us, about Adam and Eve, that we do not believe about ourselves. I pray you're still with me. Point number two, these desires, these coveted desires, are deadly desires. God commands his people not to covet, not because God is a killjoy, he doesn't want us to be happy, just the opposite. He knows that a covetous heart is a destructive heart, and he knows the power of coveting to destroy lives, both now and for eternity. Again, in our cultural moment where consumerism and consumption is applauded, we diminish the deadliness of this command. But it is a sin, and if it is left unchecked, listen closely, it has the power to destroy the coveter. It has the power to destroy the coveter's relationships, and it has the power to destroy the coveter's purpose. All those in this single commandment, if you cannot get this one in line. How does it destroy the coveter? What makes this sin so destructive for us personally? I mean, we might want to know that if it's a problem in our lives. Jesus understood how personally destructive coveting is for mankind. In Mark chapter 7, he actually makes it part of a list of deadly sins. Listen to this. This is our Lord now. Mark 7, verse 21 and following. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. Listen to the list. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting. What? How did that get in there? I mean, that can't be as bad as sexual immorality, theft, and murder, adultery. It is. And then he said, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They wreck us. They wreck everything. The Apostle Paul gives a similar warning, and he says, if you cannot get this sin under control, you'll lose the kingdom. That's how far he goes. Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Listen, he said, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the covetous. will inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's why it's so destructive to us personally. The person who remains in a covetous state, who lives with a covetous heart, is never, ever satisfied. Never satisfied. And that is such a self-destructive state. The Bible commands us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The covetous heart loves that next thing with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That next thing, that next best thing, that one thing that once I get it, then I'll be satisfied. And that thing becomes your functional savior, whatever that thing is. So think for just a moment. What was it at the end of 2019 and 2020? You said, oh, if I could just have that, that's your savior. And whatever that is, no matter how glorious it is, if I could just have that marriage or just have that child or just have that house or that job, has no power to save you. These things that we covet are not good saviors. They are destructive. We all know people like this. We are all people just like this. Always complaining about what we do not have. How we would give anything for that person's body, or that person's degree, or their mind, or their family, or their marriage, or their life. You know that every time you complain about your circumstances, every single time you're breaking the 10th commandment, without exception. That's pretty broad. Every single time you are complaining, big or small, you are violating the 10th commandment of God. I hate the way I look. You're coveting someone else's image. My teachers drive me crazy. Maybe so, but you're coveting better teachers. I wish my job were more fulfilling. Coveting vocational satisfaction. I wish my marriage was more like theirs, coveting a different relationship. And you can add to that list. And we don't have to verbalize it. All we got to do is think it. And we've committed that sin in our own hearts, desiring to have something, listen, other than what God has given us. Something other than what He has given. A covetous heart strives to get whatever the heart wants in that moment, and it thinks that if it gets it, then when I have that, oh, then I'll be happy. Rich Mullins, in his song, My One Thing, listen to this line. Everybody I know says they need just one thing, and what they really mean is that they need just one thing more. Not just one thing, because that is Christ. It's one thing more. And so coveting destroys the person because it leaves us in a state of perpetual dissatisfaction. My beloved, that's in the church. So many contemporary Western Christians today are dissatisfied with their life, and therefore they live as dissatisfied people. But there's a second reason. It destroys relationships. It's a seedbed for all the other sins, starting in the heart. I'm not satisfied, so I will steal. I'm not satisfied, so I will commit murder. I'm not satisfied, so I will lie to get the promotion, to get the job. The person who covets goes way beyond wanting. Coveting leads to plotting to get what you want. And when you start to plot to get what you want, that which God has not provided, when you plot and you scheme, others are hurt in the process. If I desire my neighbor's wife and I move to acquire her, and if I am successful, I will ruin her. I will ruin their marriage. I'll ruin their family. I'll ruin my marriage, and I'll ruin my family, and we'll ruin the church as well. If I desire my brother's spiritual gifts because I'm jealous at how powerful God works in him, envy and jealousy will affect and infect that relationship, and hatred soon follows. Wives struggling to get pregnant see their friends getting pregnant, and they experience this commingled joy and anger because they want to be pregnant too, and it puts a strain on the relationship. And it doesn't even have to be that specific. It doesn't have to be person to person. All coveting strains relationships. Do you remember what happened to Achan in Joshua chapter 7? Do you remember when he coveted the devoted things after Jericho had been destroyed? 36 men died in battle because of it. Joshua stops the campaign and he realizes sin had entered the camp. He calls Achan to confess. Listen to what Achan said. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 2,000 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them." He coveted first and then he stole. What were the consequences of that, my beloved? Just Achan? Joshua, listen, Joshua 7:24. "Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, Achan's entire family, all his estate, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord bring trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and they stoned them with stones." That's catastrophic relational destruction as a result of coveting. It destroys the coveter. It destroys our relationships. And I think the worst of all, it destroys your very purpose in life. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is it? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's greatest purpose, why you were created, why you're here this morning, why you're still breathing in 2020, is to glorify God and enjoy him as God. Well, here's the bad news. A covetous heart can do neither. A covetous heart cannot glorify God, and a covetous heart cannot enjoy God. Remember John Piper's famous adage, God is most glorified in us when what? We are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. The covetous heart is never satisfied. It is always hungry, always hunting, always seeking something else to have and to consume. But you were made to be satisfied in God. First and foremost and forever, you were made to be satisfied in your relationship with God. Created in his image, to know him and be known. Created in the image of God to love and be loved by God. And in that relationship, the Creator with you, son or daughter, you are to be satisfied. But if you covet that next best thing, you will never be satisfied. And therefore, you cannot glorify God and you cannot enjoy him. And that is a most miserable state. If you cannot glorify God and enjoy him forever, you are in a most miserable state. So far from coveting being a minor sin, I would argue it proves to be one of the most destructive in all of life. Destroying the sinner, destroying the sinner's relationships, and destroying the sinner's very purpose in life to glorify and enjoy God. Why is it like this? Why was I so convicted in preparing this sermon? Why are our hearts so compelled inwardly to be dissatisfied? Why do we so need that one more thing? Point number three, the heart's desires. I pray you're still with me. The 10th commandment, unlike the others, if you notice this, it goes right to the heart. Did you notice that? The other commandments have specific external actions attached to them. Do not commit idolatry. Do not break the Sabbath. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. There's no such attachment here. Now, we know, we've seen in the other 9 commandments that each one deals with a heart issue. But the 10th commandment expresses the sin first internally that will then work itself out in our actions. It starts in the inside. It is concerned first and foremost, not with what we do or what we don't do, but what we want to do, where all those sins start. It addresses the internal interests of man. And one of the reasons I believe that God made the 10th commandment, the last commandment, coveting, is not because it's a minor sin and he was trying to let us off the hook and feel better. I believe coveting is one of the last given by God because he wants to state explicitly what the other 9 commandments stated implicitly. That God is concerned, listen, first and foremost with the heart. God is concerned first with your heart. He's concerned with that because that's what he judges. He's concerned with that because he says that's where all the sin comes from. That's where all the good and bad comes from. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. If the heart is sick, your life is sick. If the heart is good, your life is good. Jesus said, listen, Luke 6:45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, and God judges the heart. You know, a cursory read of the Ten Commandments, if you were to come in these last several weeks and kind of listen with a half an ear, you might conclude, at least up through commandment number 9, that if you can just do these things, do and don't do, I won't commit adultery, I won't violate the Sabbath, I won't steal, if I can do these things, then I'll be pleasing to God and he'll receive me. You recall the dialogue with Jesus and the rich young ruler? Luke chapter 18. The rich young ruler, he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to know, how do I get saved? How do I get saved? Jesus said to him, you know the commandments, which of course he did. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Notice the commandments he gave, all the horizontal commandments except the 10th. The rich young ruler said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Jesus doesn't disagree with him. He said, though, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard these things, the rich young ruler became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This rich young ruler, externally, his obedience to the law was pretty impressive. So much so that Jesus doesn't even contradict him. He hadn't committed physical murder, or physical adultery, or lie, or stolen. And so Jesus takes the 10th commandment like the master surgeon. He goes, all right, I got one for you. And he peels back his heart and he reveals the covetous nature this man for his own riches. What did he covet most? He coveted more. Listen, this man coveted more than eternal life, his wealth. And he could not give it up. And so he left downcast. Now Jesus knew this. Jesus wasn't trying to be mean to the man. He was trying to press the man to the cross. He was trying to get this man to see that, yeah, you may have not committed adultery and you may have not murdered anybody, but your heart is still deceitfully wicked. Jesus knows that God judges the heart. Jesus knows that God's laws are spiritual and internal first. And he knows that the standard is perfection. Every thought, every word, every action, every moment of every day of your entire life must be sinless to be pleasing to God. The rich young ruler had fooled himself into thinking through external obedience he could enter heaven. Michael Horton tells of a rabbi who once said to him, listen to this. You know, one of the great differences between our two religions, Judaism and Christianity, is this idea that you've committed a sin just by desiring or thinking it. This is amazing coming from a rabbi who certainly had the Ten Commandments memorized. Listen to what he said. We believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it's really a sin. And then he said this, otherwise, now listen, we'd be sinning all the time. The rabbi got it right. If the sins of the heart, the seedbeds for most of our other sins, God will judge. Then, in fact, we are sinning all the time. And that's what makes the 10th commandment so powerful and so beautiful. It reveals the depth of our sin and the need for a Savior. Luther said of this commandment, listen to this. He said, this commandment, unlike any other, will convince the most upright moral people that they are sinners through and through. You work through the 9, and you're self-justified in the first 9. You get to the 10th, and you're brought to your knees. Because everybody covets all the time. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, I mean, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, was he not? I mean, this was the up-and-coming ruler. And he thought very much like the rabbi, and very much like the rich young ruler, not having committed physical murder or physical adultery, not having stolen anything, not having told a blatant lie, Paul then comes to the 10th commandment and he's laid bare. He sees in the 10th commandment that his heart, like everyone else's, is completely sinful and that he desperately needs a Savior. Listen to what he said in Romans chapter 7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But listen to this, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The very commandment that that promised life proved to be death to me. So far from being a minor sin or a diminished command, the 10th commandment has the power to nullify any foolish notion that you can do anything of your own good works, your own morality, your own Bible reading to enter the kingdom of God. It nullifies it. You cannot, if you understand the 10th commandment, believe for a moment that you can save yourself. Francis Schaeffer wrote this: the average moral man who has lived comparing himself to other men and comparing himself to a rather easy list of rules, which we do, right? We compare ourselves, we set our own standards that we can meet. He says, we can feel like Paul, that we're doing it all right, but suddenly, when he's confronted with the inward command, thou shalt not covet, he is brought to his knees, which is exactly where you want to be. You want to be on your knees before God, realizing that you have no hope on your own to save yourself. So if you're with me, we've seen covetous desires are deadly desires because they're heart desires. Covetous desires are deadly desires because they're heart desires, and God judges the heart. So what do we got to do? You got to have a transformation. You got to have a new heart. My beloved, I can tell by some of your eyes you're not taking this all that seriously. Listen to this last point, please. When teaching to coveting money and the desires of the heart in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in a single verse gave the answer to the problem. He gave the medicine to the covetous hearts that you and I need. He said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how's that the answer? Where your treasure is, what you value most, what you esteem and love most, there your heart will be also. Now, we already said in Proverbs 4:23 that everything we do flows from the heart. So if we want to rectify our external actions, if we want to overcome the murder and the stealing and the lying, then we've got to get inside. We've got to have work done on our hearts first, because that's where the problem really is. If you treasure most that one next thing, then your life will be a covetous mess and sin will abound. But if you treasure not an old truth, not a new truth, if you treasure Jesus Christ most, if Jesus and your relationship with him by grace through faith supersedes all other treasures, you know what? You're going to be satisfied. You're going to be satisfied in this life regardless of your circumstances. And you will grow to learn and know that satisfaction. And in that satisfaction, you'll have the power of the Holy Spirit to stop coveting so much. And then when you do, you'll be rightly convicted and you'll seek forgiveness and be healed by it. Some basic theological truths that should shape our thinking on this. The Israelites were hearing this last commandment, and they're going to be set out in the desert for 40 years. They needed to learn to be content in God. You think you have it hard. God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is ever-present. And if you are in Christ, then the Bible says that you are son or daughter of this God. If he wanted you to have more, if he wanted you to have something you do not have right now, he'd give it to you. He would. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and you're a beloved son or daughter in Christ. He's not like us. He doesn't lack the ability or the desire to bless his children with all that they need. That means, listen closely, singles, if marriage is something you want, but you're not married yet. If God is pleased in that, he will bring you a spouse. If God is glorified in you being married, he will bring you a spouse because he is able and he is willing. And so if you do not have a spouse right now, you ought not covet that spouse. Employees, if it's that promotion or that new job or that raise you desire, if it pleases the Lord, he'll give it to you. If you don't have it, he's a good God. He's a good father. There's a reason you don't have it. If we needed different gifts to serve him, he would certainly provide them. If we needed different circumstances in our life to bring him glory, he would change our circumstances. But if God is all-powerful and we are his children, dearly loved, and the truth of the matter is this, and this is hard to hear. Listen, please. At every point in time in our lives, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how dark your time is, you can be completely satisfied in Jesus Christ. That's a true statement. So instead of saying, if only I had this, instead of saying, if only my life were like that, which is the lie in the garden told by Satan to Eve, thinking God doesn't want me to be happy, so I'm going to take it on my own. Instead of that, God calls us, listen, to glorify him and to enjoy him today and every day, regardless of our circumstances in life. My beloved, I say that with much fear and trembling. That's an easy thing to proclaim because the Bible teaches it. But boy, that is a hard truth to live out. It's hard to live out. But it is true nonetheless. Just because we struggle with it doesn't nullify its authenticity. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, God said, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? All things. Now if God graciously gives us all things in Christ, then how can we possibly covet? In Christ, you have everything that you need. You have everything that you want. And if you are in Christ, when you come into his glory and he comes again to reign over the heavens and the earth, he said, listen to this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, you're going to inherit the earth. Now, I don't know what you coveted for Christmas. And I don't know what that big list was that you really wanted or what 2020 said, if I can have this thing. But I think the earth is pretty big. I think that if you have Christ and you have the promise of inheriting everything, then thou shalt not covet should make perfect sense. The positive side of not coveting is contentment. Again, in the Western world, we're so far from it. We're bombarded every day with advertisements to buy and to consume. And the advertisements are set up perfectly, aren't they? They're all by beautiful people, and they're all skinny, and they're all young, and they all have hair. And they say, if you have this, then you're going to be like us. And we believe it. We believe it because the advertisers spend billions of dollars a year because we believe it. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is of great gain. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he who has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And there's the secret to the answer of the problem of coveting. My beloved, if you have Jesus Christ, the Bible calls him the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field, the darling of heaven. If you have Christ by grace through faith, then you have everything you could possibly need and possibly want now and for eternity. Another hard but true statement. And when you find your deepest satisfaction in God through Christ, you will accept joyfully whatever God brings. You'll be satisfied at the deepest level of your soul, regardless of what cards are being dealt to you in this life. See, the problem with our covetous hearts is fundamentally a problem in our relationship with God through Christ. That's the problem. We covet because we do not love and experience the love of God through Jesus. Therefore, the way to overcome our covetous hearts in a culture that promotes coveting as something good is to be completely and totally satisfied in God, in Christ, and what God is providing at this very moment. I'll state it for you economically, for those economists in here. You're made by God for God. You're made by God for God, and therefore God is all you need. If you're made by God for God, then God is all that you need. God the Father sent God the Son to die for our sins that we might have life in Him instead of death. He did not give us Jesus as a better way to accumulate things on earth. The great lie of the health and wealth gospel is that if you believe in Christ, you'll be rich. If you follow Jesus, you'll be healthy. If you pray to Christ, you'll get a new job. My beloved, the Bible says that God the Father sent the Son that we might have the Son, that we might have Christ. Because the Father knows us. He created us. He says, if they have my Son, oh, they have all they need and all they want, both now and forever. They won't need anything else if they have Him. What do you need most as a sinner? What do you need most as a sinner? You need forgiveness, do you not? As a sinner, you need to be forgiven by a thrice holy God. The Bible tells us Jesus gave His life on the cross so through repentance and faith, you, a sinner through and through, deserving of hell, can be forgiven. I'd say we need that more than the TV, more than the car, more than the marriage, more than the children. As a sinner, you need the righteousness of God to enter into His presence. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He overcame the power of sin and death so that He might give freely through faith His righteousness to us, that we can even now, with our covetous hearts, be declared righteous before a holy God. If you're like me, you need hope. You need hope beyond this life. Beyond the struggles, beyond the suffering, beyond the physical pain, beyond the financial hardship. You need hope in the face of death. Hope that new car, or house, or wife can never, ever bring. Listen to the prophet Isaiah centuries before Jesus came. He said, do not fear. This is God speaking to His people. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. You pass through the waters. I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you over. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why? Because your hope is in Christ. As a conscious being, conscious of suffering, conscious of pain, and conscious of death, you need to be able to make sense of this life and eternity. You need to know that the God we serve does not deal with chance, but He is sovereign over every single detail of your life. Not one thing happens to you by chance, but has been decreed by God before the foundations of the world. He is a good God. He is a powerful God. He is your God, and therefore it is good no matter how bad you think it is. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, saints, listen, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. He's not saying everything happens to you is good, but it works together for your good because He's a good God and you're His. I would say above all those, my beloved, what you need most, what you really, really need most to be totally satisfied in God is God's love. You need to have the real love of God, not some transcendent God, not some ethereal God, but the personal, intimate love relationship that God has with His people through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. See that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so you are. You need that relationship now. And you need that love relationship for all eternity. When Jesus went to the cross, He was content. You know that? He asked in the garden for there to be another way. The Father said no. And Christ was content in the perfect love relationship He had with His Father. When He went to the cross, He, in His contentment and in His love, He gave up everything, literally everything, so that you could be satisfied. He did not covet His neighbor's things. but he gave everything away so his neighbor, in fact his enemies, that's us, could be eternally blessed, right? He thirsted so that we could drink eternal waters of life. He became wickedly poor. He lost his family, his reputation, his nation, his disciples. He even lost his own clothes so that we, covetous by nature, could become rich. He was enslaved by our sin so that we, sinners, could be set free. He was abandoned by the Father so we could be accepted. He was cast out of the city, crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem so that we, sinners saved by grace, could be brought into the heavenly Jerusalem where he will dwell forever and ever. He was forsaken by his Father, losing his inheritance so that sinners deserving of judgment, that's us, could become adopted sons and daughters, inheriting the kingdom of Christ. If you have Christ, whether you know it or not, you have everything you could possibly need and everything you could possibly want if you have Christ. Lonely people covet friends. Poor people covet riches. The insecure covet acceptance. The oppressed covet power. The anxious covet peace. But when they attain it, if they do not have Christ, they will not be satisfied. The world cannot provide for your covetous heart. Only Christ can. Only Christ. And if you have Christ and you nourish that relationship with him, listen, then when you're lonely, Christ will be your best friend because he is. When you're poor, you will know that you already have been made rich. When you're insecure, thinking that you are unloved, you will know that you've already been accepted by God and are part of his family. When you're anxious and you cannot overcome your anxiety, you will know that the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind. It's not poverty and it's not wealth that leads to contentment. It's having the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the lover of your soul, as your Savior, as your King, as your everything. This brings true contentment and the power to overcome our covetous hearts. It is Christ. My prayer for myself and my prayer for us as a church in 2020 is that we will be able to say what the psalmist said, Psalm 73:25. Make this your prayer too, my beloved. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What a great prayer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for diminishing the destructive nature of this 10th commandment. We ask, Lord, that you would transform our covetous hearts that destroy ourselves, our relationships, and the very purpose that we are here to glorify you and enjoy you, that you would overcome every covetous desire of every person here and replace it with a complete and total satisfaction found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, most of my brothers and sisters here know that he is the answer, but we don't nourish that. We don't spend time with him in prayer. We don't spend time daily with him in the Word. We don't commune properly with the brothers and sisters. We don't exercise the gifts and talents that nourish that relationship. Instead, Lord, we hide and we pull away. I pray, Lord, in this year, 2020, you would change that. That we would be a people that seek first and foremost your kingdom and your righteousness in Christ, knowing that all the other things you'll give, you're a good God. We are your children, saved by grace through faith. We lack nothing if we have you. Lord, let that be our song this year. What a great banner to fly above this church, that we truly are, as one body, satisfied in Christ. And what an impact you can have in this church and in this community
if that is a lived truth. We ask that you would do it, Lord, to bless us, for we will be eternally blessed if our satisfaction is in Christ alone. And we ask it, Lord, for your glory, for the world will see that Christ is sufficient by your grace. In his name, amen.